Thank you all for turning out this morning, this evening, our first mistake. Turning out this evening for our digging deeper study. Brian gave me 6 months' notice he couldn't do this one, so it's not a sudden one by any means. But it gives me opportunity to talk about a subject that I have researched for many years and which is very much dear to my heart. The title which has been published tonight, are we okay?
Good.
The title which has been published tonight is not actually the one I'm going to quite teach on. The title I've got is The Genesis Story, Myth or Reality? And I want to look in some depth at the first four chapters of Genesis and at four of the questions that those chapters raise. The first one is the earth billions of years old, or was it all done in 7 days in 4004 BC? The second question, did we evolve over thousands of years from monkeys, or are we God's special creation? The third question, were Adam and Eve real people, or just representatives of the human race? And if they were real people, are we really all descended from them? Then fourthly, was the Garden of Eden a real place, or just some sort of mythical utopia? And if it was a real place, can we identify where it was? And these are fundamental questions because they question the reliability of the Bible. Now, the book of Genesis, indeed the whole Bible, is something which is totally unchanged, it's immutable. The Bible is the same today as it was yesterday, and the same as it was 1600 years ago. The Bible does not have to be rewritten every few years in the light of new evidence. So the Bible doesn't change. Science, on the other hand, does change. Science constantly evolves. It evolves as new discoveries are made, old theories are discarded, and new hypotheses are accepted. So we have an unchanging Bible put up against a changing science. There are basically three views on this conflict between science and scripture. The first view is that science is right and the Bible is wrong. That science has made discoveries which show that the Bible is nothing more than the mythical musings of ancient people who clearly knew very little in the way of science. Now, the danger of that view, of course, is it undermines the Bible as being the Word of God. And if you want to reject the first four books of Genesis, then where do you stop rejecting the Bible? If the first four books aren't true, but the last four books, what about heaven? To jettison that as well. So either the whole Bible is the Word of God or it isn't. You can't compromise on that. So if the Bible is wrong on the first four books, then the Bible is wrong in total. The second view is the other way round. Bible is right, science is wrong. And there are some Christians, indeed there are many Christians, who hold this particular point of view. The difficulty is that there is a vast weight of scientific evidence that cannot just be dismissed. Christians can't simply bury their heads in the sand and pretend that science doesn't exist. It does. And we have to account for it. The third view is there's actually no conflict between science and scripture. They are both describing the same thing, the creation of the world, the particular chapters we're looking at this evening. There's been a great deal of misunderstanding and misinterpretation on both sides, I'm afraid. But basically, there is no conflict between science and scripture. So, let's look, first of all, what the Bible actually says about creation, and read together Genesis chapter 1. The Bible goes like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw the light was good. He separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters, separate waters from water." So God made this vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed, in accordance with their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seeds according to its kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate day from night. Let them be seen, serve as signs, to mark sacred times, the days and the years. Let them be light in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light to the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. It was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea, every living thing with which this water teems, and it moves about in it, each according to its kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. God saw it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the earth, fill water to the seas, let the birds increase on the earth." There was evening, it was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kind, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw it was good. Then God said, "Let's make mankind in our image, in our likeness. They may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. Image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. We'll just stop there because that was a long reading, but I think that's enough for our purpose. So that's the Bible story of the creation. And of course, each civilization and each religion has got its own particular creation story. And when I give this particular talk, I like to look at one of the other creation myths, so we can actually see what the Bible is up against, and see which one measures best against science. This is the Aztec one. This is Mexico, Central America. What did they believe? What did their scriptures teach? Well, this is their creation story, and I'm not going to attempt to pronounce the names of the gods. In the beginning was the void. It was at some ancient time in the Aztec creation story that the dual god created itself. This god was good and bad, chaos and order, male and female. And being male and female, it was able to have children. It had four, which came to represent the four directions of the earth, north, south, east and west. These four gods began to create. They created water and other gods and a great sea monster. This was part fish and part crocodile, a massive creature as big as the earth. It was a consuming monster, teeth at every joint. As the gods continued to create, they had a problem. Their creations would fall into the water and be eaten by the sea monster. So it was time for war. The four gods attacked the sea monster, pulling it in four directions. She fought back, biting one god and tearing off his foot. But at last, the monster was destroyed. To complete the world, a great source of energy had to be created, the sun. But the sun was so powerful, it can't just be created. Only come into being through the sacrifice of a god. When the chosen god was sacrificed, he only managed to become half a sun, thus making the first creation incomplete. And during this first age, the gods created giants from ashes, gave them acorns to eat. Humans were then created as they are now, normal size, and they lived on nuts. And for a while things were fine. Then people became corrupt, and out of revenge, God turned them into monkeys. Another god was furious and sent the hurricane to blow the monkeys away. The gods gathered to bring another sun into being. Two gods were sacrificed, and so two suns began to rise in the east. It was too bright. So the chief god threw a rabbit in the face of one sun to dim the light and became the moon. The moon was weak. It was motionless. So other gods gave their blood to give them the energy to rush across the sky. Well, just compare that one to Genesis 1. See which one you think is the more believable. So what does Genesis 1 say? In the beginning, well, that's a good start, because the Bible states that the universe had a beginning. 60 years ago, something called the steady state theory was believed, put forward by Professor Hoyle of Cambridge University. And that said that the universe has always been there. It's eternal. It's been there from everlasting to everlasting. That's now completely discredited. The Bible states that the universe had a beginning, a time when God created the heavens and the earth. Something which science calls the Big Bang. And latest measurements indicate that this happened round about 11.8 billion years ago, as far as the universe is concerned. At that point, all matter and all energy was created. Scientists don't know where it came from, but it appeared. And the universe began to expand. For the first 180 million years or so of that time, matter was so diffuse that there was complete darkness. And then gradually, gravity drew matter together, and there was light. What does this say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And God said in verse 3, let there be light. And there was light. Genesis says exactly what science believed happened. The Christian premise, that in which other civilizations, is the universe had a beginning. If the universe had a creation, there must have been a creator. But Genesis 1 doesn't really say too much about the formation of the universe, because the whole chapter is looking at Earth, the home that God created for man, and how the Earth has evolved over a period of time. So Genesis 1:2 goes on, "The earth was formless and empty." What is formless or shapeless? Gas. Cosmic material has no shape. But then we have the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. So the gas becomes liquid. And then the earth becomes solid. Again, exactly the same as it says in the early verses of Genesis. What happened next? The 6 days of creation. They're very symmetrical, in fact, because in the first three, God creates an environment. And in the next three, he creates things to live in that environment. So on day one, we have light and darkness. Day four, creation of the sun and the moon. Day two, we have the air, water and land created. Day five, life in the water and the air. Day three, we have vegetation. And day six, we have animals, and finally man, to eat the vegetation. So this, at this point, we run into our first real problem. Are we talking about 24-hour days here, or not? Did God create the earth in six literal days, or in six undefined time periods? The Hebrew word here is the word yom. And the word means exactly the same as our own word day. It can mean a period of light as opposed to a period of darkness. Day and night. So in Luke 2:37 we read, "The prophetess Anna prayed in the temple night and day." She prayed it was dark. She prayed when it was light. Secondly, it can mean a period of 24 hours, what we normally call a day. So Mark 16:3, when Jesus had risen on the first day of the week, Sunday, a specific day. But it can also mean an indefinite period. And in fact, it's used that way in the Bible on more than 30 occasions. So when Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day," he didn't mean Abraham rejoiced to see Sunday the 30th of April 33 AD. What he meant was that Abraham rejoiced to see the time when Jesus came to earth. In John 9:4, "The night cometh when no man can work. The works of God must be manifest in the blind man. Christ must work these works while the short day of life lasts." The word day there is being used in terms of a lifetime. We also, of course, use this expression in this day and age. We don't mean literal day. We mean the present time. And so I believe that in Genesis 1, the word day is not to be interpreted literally. I think it's used in the biblical sense of being an indefinite time. So where does this 4004 BC business come from? If you look at the genealogies of the Bible, they tend to go like this. A lived for so many years and begat B. B lived for so many years and begat C. sea lived for so many years and begat Dean. And if you add up the time span between father and son and count it back from Jesus, you arrive at 4004 BC for the creation of Adam. That's where that comes from. Because that is flawed. Because the genealogies in Scripture are not complete. Because when it says the son of somebody or other, what it really means is the descendant of someone or other. So, for example, when Jesus described the son of David, it doesn't mean he was born as a result of the union of David and Bathsheba. It means he was descended or was of the line of David. So this 4004 BC business, although you can get there by looking at the Bible, probably is not going to be very accurate. So having solved the day problem, the next difficulty comes in verse 3, where God creates day and night. But the observer will notice that the sun and the moon don't appear until verse 4, until day 4. And of course the sun is the source of all light and heat on the earth. So how can you have light on the earth without the sun? I've talked about the early earth being liquid, and it is highly volcanic. And therefore the atmosphere of the early earth consisted largely of gases like carbon dioxide and methane. And the atmosphere was so thick that the sun would be invisible. When spacecraft landed on the surface of the planet Venus, the atmosphere was so thick with these poisonous gases that the sun wasn't visible. Venus doesn't have a moon, so there'd be moons there. The sun was invisible. But yet, there was light and darkness. When the Bible says there was light and darkness on the face of the earth, what they're really saying is the earth was rotating on its axis. So we have the creation of the atmosphere, which the Bible calls sky, in verse 8, and the seas. Then on day 3, we have the appearance of dry land, and the three elements of life start to be present. Air, water, and sea. And what the Bible says is that life began in the sea. But before any life can begin, you need plants. Because plants take in carbon dioxide and they give out oxygen. That's why the first things to be created were vegetation. Verse 11. Now this plant life began in the sea, and we're thinking in terms of minute sea creatures, phytoplankton, algae and that sort of thing. And when the air was pure enough, then vegetation spread out onto the earth to further purify the atmosphere. And until the air became purified, it was not possible for higher life to begin. So plants were first, and what does the Bible say? Vegetation was first. And then we have life beginning in the sea. Another verse on that one. Yeah, verse 20. Let the waters teem with living creatures. So next we have life in the sea. And let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky. The Bible misses out a couple of stages of the process here. It doesn't mention amphibians, doesn't mention reptiles, and there are no dinosaurs in the Bible, because the Bible is not a geological textbook. Nevertheless, it gets its sequence right. Vegetation, then fish, then we have birds. We then move on to, in day 4, to the sun and the moon. It's now believed that the age of the sun, the moon and the earth are all about the same. They all form, in other words, the same cosmic dust cloud. And 4.5 billion years is the mean scientific estimate for the age of earth and sun. And then we have the creation on day five of the higher forms of life. Day six, we have mammals. One, domestic livestock. And finally, of course, we come to God's greatest creation, man, mankind, made in God's own image. Which brings me to the second of our questions. Are we descended from monkeys, or are we God's special creation? The theory of evolution has been around since the time of the ancient Greeks. It was popularized by Charles Darwin in the middle of the 19th century. What Darwin actually found was variations between species in different parts of the world, and the adaptation of species to suit their environments. Take, for example, seagulls. Wherever you go in the world, you will find seagulls. But in each different area, they are slightly different according to their environment and according to the food which is available. Similarly, on many isolated islands, many had flightless birds until man exterminated them because they had no natural predators, and therefore they had lost their flight feathers. We too evolve. Human beings in Britain are on average 4 inches higher and 2 stone heavier than we were in the Middle Ages, as a result of course, a better diet. So we evolve. Animals evolve, but only within their own kinds, within their own species, which of course is exactly what the Bible says. Now, in the 19th century, the theory of evolution made a great deal of sense. The world was observed, and it was thought that animals evolve from one to the other. And each species, however, could only breed within its boundaries. So, a dog can breed with another dog. A cat can breed with another cat. But a dog will never breed with a cat. In 2015, a man in Norfolk was caught on CCTV having sex with a horse. The mind boggles as to how he actually managed it, but that happened. And the result of that union was not a two-legged horse or a baby with a tail, but 14 months in prison. There is nothing wrong with the theory of evolution by natural selection. But where science got it badly wrong is in teaching we've evolved from the ape. And the real killer in this one is the discovery of DNA. Now, DNA is defined, I'm no biologist, so this is straight from Wikipedia. DNA is a self-replicating material that is present in all living organisms as the main constituents of chromosomes. It's the carrier of genetic information. That's what it is. We all have different DNAs, and it's derived from our parents. But all human beings have 99% of their DNA similar, the same. And if you commit a crime, the police are interested in the 1%, which differs from person to person. We only share 96% of our DNA with chimpanzees, the highest primate. Scientists differ a bit on the actual figure, but the average is about 96%. And the DNA of the apes and the monkeys is so different from human DNA that evolution is actually impossible. Can't happen. Special creation, it's called in the Bible, I think. So how long have humans been about? Millions of years? Thousands of years? Another point with DNA is its similarity. There's not as much variation between one person's DNA and another as there would have been if man had been around millions of years. And this suggests that men have been around for thousands rather than millions of years. Ape-like creatures might be wobbling around millions of years ago, but they were not men. And man was not descended from them. Well, we've had enough DNA for a minute, but we'll get back to it. I want to ask the question, what are the characteristics of a human being made in God's image? How does a human being differ from an animal? And this question is answered in Genesis chapter 4. Now, Genesis 4 is that rather unfashionable chapter which is stuck between the Garden of Eden and Noah's Ark. But it tells us of the birth of human civilization. And that's why it's important. And there are five characteristics of a human being in Genesis 4 which are not shared with animals. First one is in verse 2. Later she gave birth, that's Eve, to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. So the first thing which is unique to mankind is farming. Animals do not keep flocks and till the land. Now again, there are certain species of ants which cultivate other insects and so forth, and they're said to farm them. But basically, no higher animal, be it chimpanzee or dog or cat, is going to go out and dig your garden, because only man can farm. Second characteristic is in verse 4. Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering. Second point, religion, God. No animal believes in God. Only mankind believes in God and worships God. Now, it may be ancestor worship, it may be idol worship, it may be worship of the sun, it may be the wrong religion. But most human beings have within them a God-shaped void. And they build temples, they hold ceremonies, they offer sacrifices to their God. An animal may have been a sacrifice to a God, but no animal worships God. Verse 17, Cain made love to his wife. She became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. Cities. Animals do not build cities. Only human beings do. Now, I know, again, you can argue anthills and termite mounds and nests of sociable weaver birds and so on. But generally speaking, animals do not build houses. They do not build cities. That is a characteristic of human beings. Verse 21. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play stringed instruments and pipes. So Mars is descended from Jubal. Music. Animals do not play musical instruments. Only human beings do. Nor do animals appreciate music. All right, birds sing, that's your track to mate. But animals, by and large, do not play music. Verse 22, the fifth characteristic. Tubal Cain forged all sorts of instruments from bronze and iron. Animals do not make tools. True, some will use bits of stick they find lying around to prise things out. But animals do not go around making tools themselves. That again is a human characteristic. So there are five characteristics laid down there in Genesis chapter 4 which differentiate between a human being and an animal. So the next question is, when do we find all these things happening? When do we have the first farming? When do we have the first temples? When do we have the first cities? When do we have the first musical instruments? And when do we have the first tools made of bronze and iron? We're not so far from 4004 BC, you know. The first great civilizations, the Indus Valley civilization, the Egyptian civilization, the Sumerian civilization, the Chinese civilization, all seem to have sprung from nothing in the 4th millennium BC. When do we find the first idols, the first temples, the first religious objects? They come from Sumer. And again, it's the 4th millennium BC. When do we find the first musical instruments? Again, Sumerian, 4th millennium BC. When do we find the first great civilizations? Well, Jericho is believed to be the oldest city in the world, and it's dated usually from about 9000 BC. So whether scientific evidence doesn't necessarily correspond to the Bible, I'm going to say so. I'm going to be honest with it. But most cities date from the 3rd millennium BC. What about art? Well, the cave paintings, or so in France, are dated to 20,000 BC, but by and large, the appearance of art and painting, 4th millennium BC. When do we have things made of bronze and iron? When did man first start using metal as opposed to stone tools? A bit later, 2nd millennium BC. Picture's not complete, but if you define man in terms of somebody who builds cities, worship God, plays music, and all the rest of it, you're not too far off 4004 BC. So we don't want to dismiss that date totally. It does seem to correspond to certain things. We're giving you a break from DNA. I'm going to come back to it. Each of us has distinctive DNA. Of course, the police use to track criminals. But not quite distinctive. Approximately one in every 13 million people have identical DNA. So that means there are six people in Britain just like you. Let's hope none of them commit crimes or you might be in trouble. But did Adam and Eve really exist? And are we all descended from them? I quote now from the journal Science. So this is a peer-reviewed scientific publication. Studies of mitochondrial DNA, that's the lot you inherit from your mother, suggested all human beings were descendants of one woman who may have lived in Africa about 1,200,000 years ago. Similar research has been carried out on the Y chromosome of men, which tracks paternal ancestry from various places. And here the estimates of research vary quite widely, from 60,000 to 580,000 years. However, in 2013, a study published in the journal Science shows that almost every man alive today can trace his origins to one man who lived approximately 135,000 years ago, and that this ancient man was alive at the same time as the woman who is known as a mother of all women, providing evidence for an ancient Adam and Eve, popularly known as the Y chromosomal Adam and the mitochondrial Eve. So it seems now that science is telling us that Adam and Eve really did exist, and we are all descended from them. You read it here first. So just 10 years ago, the idea of Adam and Eve would have seemed fictitious. We now believe they did actually exist. So to our final question. What about the Garden of Eden? Did that really exist? Or is it again just a flight of fantasy? Genesis 2 deals with the Garden of Eden. I'm going to read Genesis 2, verses 8 to 14. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow to the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon, and one is the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of the land is good. Aromatic resin and oints are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon, which winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher, or Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now this contains an awful lot of geographical information. There are four of its names: the Pishon, the Gihon, the Tigris, and the Euphrates. And there are three other locations named: Cush, Havilah. The third location actually is over in Genesis 4, when it says that Adam was banished to the land of Nod, which is the east of Eden. Now, can we locate where these places were? Fast forward to 600 BC and the court of King Xerxes. Now, Xerxes was the husband of Queen Esther, and is therefore mentioned in the Bible. Though you may know him by his Hebrew name, Ahasuerus. But Xerxes is the Greek name, which is normally given to him. And about 60 years ago, a French archaeological expedition excavated the ruins of the palace in Susa and found, incidentally, exactly the same as described in Esther chapter 1. And in the remains of the palace, they found the royal library. Cuneiform tablets baked in the fire when the palace was destroyed. Now, these tablets were largely tax returns, customs duties, routine palace administration. When scholars started to decipher this, they came across these names from Genesis. So there were real places. Xerxes knew where they were because he was taxing them. The Garden of Eden was not some mythical place invented by some Bible writer. It was a real location. So can we work out from the Genesis account where it actually was? Well, I believe we can. And the key to this is actually verse 16. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and from there it was separated into four headwaters. Now this is extremely unusual, because in most rivers, a number of tributaries will join together to form one main river. That's not what the Bible says. What it says is there's one main river and it splits into four other rivers. And this is a highly unusual situation. So, what are we talking about here? The clue to this is a lake, whose name I've lost in my notes, Lake Urim, something like that, which is the second largest lake in Iran. You've never heard of it, but it is. Second largest lake in Iran after the Caspian Sea. And this is a lake with one river flowing into it and no rivers flowing out of it. It's saline, like the Dead Sea. But it's also situated on limestone. And therefore, the water soaks down through the limestone, becomes purified, and emerges as freshwater springs, which form the source of four rivers. Two of these rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, of course, are well known. The other two rivers have changed their names over the intervening thousands of years. The source of four rivers. We can't trace Havilah, but in northwestern Iran, there's a mountain range called Kush. Now, there's also, Kush also refers to the south of Egypt, elsewhere in scriptures. There's some confusion here. But the mountains of Kush, with a K, still exist. And to the east of the valley, there is a village, and it's called Noda, N-O-D-A. So where was it then? From the biblical description, it would appear that the Garden of Eden was in northwestern Iran, in the valley occupied at the moment by the city of Tabriz, which is the fifth largest city in Iran. A fertile, well-watered valley in an area which generally is pretty desolate. But of course, if you go there today, you will not find the Garden of Eden. Goats and chopping stuff down for firewood has meant, unfortunately, that the Garden of Eden is actually no longer there. But its location is fairly detailed from that biblical description. So at the beginning of this talk, I pose four questions. The first is, did it all happen? 7 literal days in 4004 BC. I don't think the Bible says that. And I think people who insist that it did are actually doing the Bible a disservice. This is making the Bible a laughing stock when science says the earth is billions of years old. So no, I don't think it was created in 7 literal days in 4004 BC. I don't think the Bible says that. It's a misinterpretation of scripture. Are we descended from monkeys? No, we're not. And DNA analysis proves that we're not. The third question. What makes a human being? Music, art. When did all that happen? Well, around about the 4th millennium BC. Did the Garden of Eden really exist? Yes, I believe there's evidence that it did exist. Now, I cannot say that there is correspondence between the Bible and science on every view. I said, for example, that the current scientific view is that early man came out of Africa about 135,000 years ago. The Bible teaches that early man came from the Garden of Eden in northwestern Iran, and it happened more like 4,000 years ago, or 10,000 years ago, that sort of time span. But science has a habit of coming round to what the Bible says. And I think my talk this evening has probably actually demonstrated that. Now, your reaction to tonight will vary between bored stiff and fascinated, between not understanding half of it and the Bible being made clearer to you. To me, it shows the supreme accuracy of God's word and reinforces my belief that this is indeed the infallible word of God. So, how did Moses, or whoever wrote this book, know all this when most of it has been discovered in the last 100 years and some of it within the last 10 years, like the DNA parts? How did Moses know about DNA? Because God told him. Because Genesis 1 is actually unique in Scripture. Because we believe that holy men wrote the Bible as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. But nobody was around when Genesis 1 was written. Man wasn't created, but verse 28. So Genesis 1, God must have dictated to Moses or whoever wrote the book. God said, I created the earth and this is how I did it, write it down. And Genesis 1, in terms of its grammar, its imagery, its sentence structure, is absolutely perfect. Because it comes from God. And I believe that this is indeed the Word of God. And is indeed wholly accurate. So we've got 10 minutes. Opportunity for you to comment. Opportunity for you to ask questions. Opportunity to say what a load of rubbish. Disagree with me. By all means. So if you want to say anything, fire away. Yes, Graham. Yeah.
And after 5 years of trying to prove the Bible, yeah, he became a Christian.
Yeah.
Everything he found was within 5 years of what happened in the Bible.
Yeah.
He said, well, the Bible's fully true.
Yeah.
And he became a Christian.
Yeah.
And he even got the flood down to the fine arc of the earth moved on its axis by 5 degrees, causing a flood.
Yeah. I haven't got on to Noah's Ark and the Flood. That's another talk that I could do. But again, this flood appears in pretty much every ancient civilization's story, except, oddly enough, the Egyptians. So how they avoided it, I don't know. So they ignored it. But it was clear it was a worldwide flood, some worldwide inundation that did occur, not just something which happened in Mesopotamia. So, yeah, that proves, the Bible proves accurate on that one as well. Anything else?
I find it interesting that so many people, they read the Bible trying to understand it, but they miss out important facts.
Yeah.
And then they come out with all this nonsense.
That's
like,
right.
How come there's not millions, there's all these billions of animals and insects and whatever? And two of each one's got to go onto one ship, all this rubbish. And in fact, in the Bible, as we know, it says two of each of their kind.
Yeah.
And then there'd be, so, two dogs, and then all the dogs
in the world have
two dogs.
Yeah.
But nobody ever seems to pick that up.
No. The Ark, too, was fairly big. We're thinking in terms of cross-channel ferry size. So you get a fair number of animals in that. But and of course, a lot of animals are very, very small. It is possible that Noah's Ark could have happened.
They don't read it correctly.
No, that's right. Yeah. I think a lot of trouble is scientists don't know what the Bible says, so they've never read it. To be the truth, most people have never read the Bible. They don't know what it says. I just know that it's fiction. I've got a book written some 50 years ago by Magnus Magnusson. You may remember him from Mastermind. And this set out to disprove the Old Testament. It's called the Bible BC. And what is interesting is that a large number of his assertions, the Bible is accurate here and accurate there, have actually proved to be wrong. The Bible proved to be right. And that's happened, time and time again. Usually, if there's a controversy between the Bible and science, the Bible and archaeology, generally the Bible wins.
Yes, it's correct.
Yeah. Anything else?
Alan, where in the Bible does it say something about one of our days isn't like a million?
Yeah, a day in the eyes of the Lord is a thousand years, a thousand years like one day. I think that that is really meaning that God is outside of time. God is eternal, which we know. Yes?
Yeah, thank you very much. It's really good what you've done. something was on my mind all the way through, actually. Apparently, when Einstein was at the university lecture one year, he said the end of the year examination, he wrote a paper for the students, and somebody pointed out to him, Mr. Epstein, he said exactly the same questions that were sent last year. And so Einstein said, yes, that's right, it's, the answers have changed.
Yes. Anything else? No one's disagreeing with me yet. That's good. Okay. Right, let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we do thank you that your word is indeed correct, is indeed divinely inspired. And we thank you, Lord, for the way in which scientific discovery and human minds have simply confirmed what the Bible says is true. We pray, Lord, that this evening our faith might have been strengthened, our faith in your word, our faith in you. And I wonder indeed, Lord, that you did create such a marvellous world with so many things in it and with everything in it that we need in order not just to survive but to enjoy your creation. So we do thank you, Lord, for your word and the way in which we can study and interpret it. In your name we ask it. Amen. Well, should we have a little bit of tea and coffee, which disagree with me privately, then by all means feel free to do so. Let's adjourn to the back room.